Reading today is from Matthew 1, 18 through 24. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Here we go. There we go. Good morning. My name is Graham Johnston. If you've been attending here for the last couple weeks, you may think I'm a figment of people's imagination, but no, I am the pastor here, and I'm glad to be home. Been away a little bit, but now I'm back, and it's great seeing you all. Great to be here. This year, there was a group that went out from Subi, visited the Holy Land, and we began in Cairo, Egypt. And some of you may recall that I've spoken about a character named William Borden, who's a man in history. And William Borden's story is that he was heir to the Borden Dairy fortune. He stood to inherit tens of millions of dollars, could have lived like a prince. This was 100 years ago, was one of the, you know, stood to be one of the wealthiest men in the world. Gave it all up so he could serve the Lord, go to the mission field. He's in Cairo. He's learning Arabic so he can go and reach Muslims in China. That was his goal. He was only there 3 months, contracts spinal meningitis, and he dies, and he's buried in Cairo. And our group was in Cairo, and I was keen to visit the gravesite and see it firsthand. And so what happens is I looked it up on the internet, found out exactly where it was, and asked our tour guide, when we go to the Coptic section, the old part of Cairo, the cemetery's nearby, would it be all right if we visited? He said, "Oh, sure, why not?" So when the tour bus pulled into this particular section of town, we were going where tour buses normally don't go. And as a matter of fact, the police even stopped us and kind of like, "You've lost your way, you know, you shouldn't be here." And it's like, no, no. I was standing in front of the gates when it said, in English and in Arabic, it was written, "American Cemetery." And I said, "No, we're trying to get into the cemetery." The local police are like, "Wow, we didn't even know there was a cemetery here." Seriously, they didn't know anything about it. And the gates are locked and we can't get in, and there's a groundskeeper and no one can find her. So it's like, well, we'll go to lunch and we'll come back. And sure enough, a couple hours later, they found her. She doesn't know who William Borden is. She doesn't know that there's anyone, you know, like that buried in here. So I said, "Okay, everybody spread out, look around, see if you can find William Borden's gravesite." And we're looking and we can't find it. We come to the tomb in the furthest corner of the cemetery, and it is covered with leaves and dirt, like that much. And to the point we couldn't even read it, and so we started to pull it back, and sure enough, that was Borden's gravesite. There it was, covered in all this muck. And I was thinking about this. They cleaned it up. There's an image of the tombstone there that they felt badly that it was in such disrepair, and they took a hose and they cleaned it up and everything. And I retold the story and we reflected. But it was curious. I was thinking about this. This is amazing. I said, 100 years ago, when William Borden died, his death was like front page news across America. Headline news on the front page. This man has buildings named in his honor. Some of the leading universities around the U.S. Here's a man that 100 years ago, his name was on the hearts and minds and lips of people all over North America. And 100 years later, he's in an unkept grave. in an obscure cemetery that no one knows where it is. And he is unknown even to the groundskeeper who maintains that cemetery. That's what our world is like. That's what life is like. You burst onto the public scene, you're here one day and you're gone the next. You appear and then you disappear. You may be the talk of the town. And then you vanish and you become forgotten. And the world keeps turning. And nothing really changes. And life just goes on. That's the way our world works. You could see why someone would say that Christmas, the birth of a Jewish baby 2,000 years ago. So what? What possible difference could the birth of an obscure child make to us living in the 21st century? What possible difference could it make? How could an event 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, how could an event 2,000 years ago be relevant to us living in 2009? How could it possibly make any difference at all? Fair question? I think so. I want us to think for a moment about history. I want you to imagine with me it's 1863. You're an African slave working on a southern U.S. plantation picking cotton. Hands are calloused and cut. Back is racked with pain. But something is about to happen. It's New Year's Day, January 1st, 1863. President Lincoln issues an executive order as commander-in-chief, and this order is entitled the Emancipation Proclamation. By this edict, this one move, this one declaration, all slaves in Confederate states are declared free men and women. Booker T. Washington, as a boy of 9 living in Virginia, remembered that day. Here's how he recalls it. As the great day drew near, there was more singing in the slave quarter than usual. It was bolder, it had more ring, and it lasted later into the night. Most of the verses of the plantation songs had some reference to freedom. Some man who seemed to be a stranger, an officer, I presume, made a little speech and then read a rather long paper, the Emancipation Proclamation, I guess. And after reading, we were told that we were all free. We could go when and where we pleased. My mother, who was standing by my side, leaned over and kissed the children. Tears of joy ran down her cheeks. She explained to us what it all meant, that this was the day that she had been so long praying for, but fearing that she would never live to see it. One singular decision that impacted millions of people and that would shape the destinies of generations to come. One singular event. Let me give you another date in history. June 6, 1944. Allied forces are conducting landings on the Normandy beaches. It's going to come in two phases, but both phases are going to involve over 5,000 ships and over 13,000 aircrafts. The first phase is an air assault. 24,000 U.S., British, Canadian, and Free French forces are going to be airdropped behind enemy lines along the coast of France. The second phase is an amphibious landing, the largest of all time. A landing where they are descending on these fortified beaches. Soldiers will be taking the beach, facing machine gun nests, constant fire. But the result will be that 195,000 Allied soldiers will occupy French soil. By the end of that one day, there will be a foothold that will allow over 1 million soldiers to occupy the continent of Europe. 100,000 men by the end of that day will be marching across Europe. And by the day's end, the inevitable outcome of a Nazi defeat has been secured. One day, one event, changed the course of the world, changed the course of that war, and it changed history. Just one event. You see, I could go on citing examples like this, each of which represents an event that has shaped our world. The truth is, the fabric of history is laced with singular, extraordinary events so powerful and significant that after which the world is never the same. I want to repeat that. The truth is, the fabric of history is laced with singular, extraordinary events so powerful and significant that after which the world is never the same. So here's my question. Could Christmas be one of those events? What would it take for Christmas to be considered one of those earth-changing events? That's what I'd like us to explore in the time that we have together. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. We're going to look at one verse that describes this event of Christmas. The verse is John chapter 1, verse 14. Let me read it. John 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The theological term that is used when we think of Christmas is the incarnation. And that's what it says, that God became flesh. God took on flesh. God took on humanity. Notice that the order, God took on humanity. It's not the other way around. Humanity took on divinity. It's not that God was looking around and He saw Jesus and He thought, "Well, there's a young man. I like the cut of his jib. I think I'll take him. I think I can use him." No, that's not the way it's portrayed. What we actually see is that Jesus existed as God the Son. And God the Father had the initiative to, from the very outset, to say, "Jesus will take on humanity. He will become one of us. He will be the God-man. Human and divine." Now, I guess the question is, you say, was this really necessary? Why did we need a God-man? Was this important? Actually, there was a human dilemma. It's pictured, it's represented in the law. That year after year, they would bring these sheep and these bulls and these goats, and they would sacrifice them. But you know what? They'd have to keep doing it over and over again. More bloodshed, more animal sacrifices. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." It can never make us perfect. It can never do the job. It was just temporary measures. There's something greater that God had in mind. Let's keep reading. "If it could, would they have stopped being offered? For the worshiper would have been cleansed once for all, and there would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Did you hear that? it's impossible for these animal sacrifices to take away sins. Why? Because they were flawed. They lacked perfection. You and I lack perfection. None of us could stand in that gap. None of us could be that go-between. Required divinity. It required perfection that only God could have. But also, this sacrifice, this go-between, also required humanity, because it needed to be someone who could represent us. Not just an animal, but someone from Adam's race. Someone who was part of humanity, who would stand and represent not only perfection, but would represent us. We needed a God-man. God understood that. This is why Jesus entered into time to deal with that human dilemma. The thing that we begin to understand about Jesus becomes the unique one to reconnect us to God. No one else could do that. We couldn't do it. Required a God-man, perfect yet human. Jesus filled that bill. This passage said it states that he made his dwelling among us. The Bible records that he was born as an infant, grew as a boy, and became an adult. Jesus experienced the very things that you and I experience. Hunger, loneliness, pain, sadness. He experienced all that we experience as the God-man. Now, on Thursday, I was outside and I was going to be out for a couple days, so I did the right thing. I put on a cap and I started the putting on of sun lotion, poured it into my left hand, put it on my arm, more, legs, neck, face, all over. The one thing that I forgot, I'm pouring it all into my left hand, and so my left arm went without. You may think, no problem. It was just an honest mistake. You intended to cover your left arm. You know what? The sun didn't see it that way. By the end of the day, I held out my arms, and this one was red from sunburn, but this one was all right, because I had forgotten. You see, here's the whole point. The sun is real. The sun's rays are real. And the sunburn, it's real. It's something that really happened. When we think about Jesus, the God-man, let's not make the mistake of thinking that this is somehow a myth. That somehow it's like this lotion thing, that it's just something we do, it's just a ritual, or it just happens because we believe in it. No, it's real, and it happens whether you believe in it or not. Whether I thought I put lotion on my arm, it doesn't matter, because the sunburn told me I hadn't. It really happened. That's what the Bible says about Jesus, the God-man. He entered time and space. When we say Jesus, we always say the word history, associated with real people like Caesar Augustus and Pontius Pilate. Listen to what John, who is an eyewitness, listen to what John says about Jesus. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning Jesus, the Word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it, testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Jesus is not just a myth or a fable. Something that happened. A man that came and entered human history as the unique God-man. John writes in John 1:14, if you can go back to that passage. He tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. You know the idea of the tabernacle? You go back to the Old Testament times, you go back to the Hebrew times. They had this tent, and when God was present in that tabernacle in a unique way, there was a literal glory that could be seen. There was a radiation that God was present there in a unique way. And people could see it, and they'd say, wow, it's the glory of God. God's here. God's real. Look at what John writes. He says that Jesus tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. Can I see that poster that, this is, I chose this because this was actually a poster I had on my wall in my high school years. Now, if you've never seen the film Star Wars, you knew nothing about this film, you could look at this poster and you could see, okay, there's Luke and he's got something in his hand, and there's Leia and there's Darth Vader behind, and you see the droids, you see the ships, and you could kind of put together and say, well, I think I got an idea of what's going on and I get a glimpse of what's happening, right? But here's what I would say to you. There's no comparison between looking at this poster and trying to figure out than sitting down and watching the entire movie. You sit down and watch the entire movie. Now it all makes sense. Now the characters aren't just one-dimensional. They become real. You understand what their motivation is, what makes them tick. You see the action, the flow. It all makes sense to you. That's what Jesus was like. It wasn't just a radiation of glory in the tent. You say, wow, God's here. It says, now we saw the glory of God in Jesus to the point where when we saw Jesus, we understood who God really is. Jesus uniquely connects us to the Father. Jesus uniquely reveals who God is. We see the full story in Jesus. We look at Jesus and we understand what God is really like. Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No more guessing. No more speculating. Now we can know. Jesus uniquely reveals who God is. The God-man who entered time and space. Look at what else we're told. It says here in verse 14, Jesus who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. What does that mean? I think the best story to help us understand this concept of grace and truth comes from John's Gospel, John 8. It's a story where the religious leaders were tired of Jesus. They wanted to discredit him. They said, how can he represent the Father? How can he claim to be this God-man? That's not possible. We want to bring him down. We'll show everybody he can't be the God-man. And so they grabbed this woman who had been caught in adultery, and they brought him before Jesus, and they said, what are you going to do now, Jesus? What do you do with this woman? And here was the way they were going to trap him, because if Jesus said, well, she was caught, she's done the wrong thing, if Jesus stood as a man of truth, if he said, I'm going to uphold the law, she's done the wrong thing, now he wouldn't be a man of compassion anymore, he wouldn't be a man of the people anymore, so he would lose. But what if he said, oh, just let her go free? What if he was so merciful and just said, oh, just let her walk away? Then he wouldn't be a man of truth. He wouldn't be someone who upheld the law. And so they'd say, either way, we've got him. What are you going to be, Jesus? Are you going to stand for the truth, or are you going to stand for mercy? Which one are you going to be? You notice that as they brought this woman who's caught in adultery, the man is nowhere to be seen. She's just an object, just a pawn to be used by them. We're told that Jesus, he knelt down. Using his finger, he began to write in the sand. Maybe he did this to draw attention away from the woman and draw it upon himself. Jesus began to write. We don't know what he wrote. It's the only recorded time that Jesus is said to have written something, and it wasn't even on a tablet of clay. It's in the dust of the street that would be lost for all eternity. What did he write? We don't know. Some think maybe he started writing the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness. There's more than just adultery involved here. Some think that maybe he started writing the sins of the people standing around. We don't know. We just know that when Jesus straightened up, he said these words, "You who are without sin, you cast the first stone." The Bible says that beginning with the oldest and the wisest, they dropped their rocks and they began to walk away. Until finally no one was left. And Jesus turned to her and said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "There are none, sir." And then Jesus said to her, "Go and sin no more. Go and leave your life of sin." You know the great thing about this story? They thought they could trap Jesus. Are you going to stand for the truth or are you going to stand for compassion? Which one are you going to be? And Jesus finds the way to say, "I'm going to be both. I'm a man of truth, but I'm also a man of grace." That's exactly what John said. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Not just truth, not just grace. Jesus came full of both. God didn't come into this world, send his son into this world to condemn us and say, "Look at how lousy you are. Look how miserable you are. You've all messed up." No, he came bringing grace and truth. Jesus, the God-man, who uniquely reveals the Father's heart, full of truth and grace. The incarnation of Jesus, the story of Christmas, an event so powerful that the fabric of human history is forever changed. After Jesus entered into this world, our world was never the same again. What does the story mean to you? It's just a concept and an abstraction. What does it mean that Jesus, the God-man, came and entered our world and changed it forever? It brings us hope. It brings us meaning. It brings purpose. It brings a fresh start of forgiveness. All of this because Jesus entered our world. He became one of us. What does it mean to you that Jesus took on humanity? The God-man entered our world. We're going to watch a video now. The song is entitled, "A Baby Changes Everything." Think about what it means to you.
To come. changes everything.
Father, we are so grateful that your Son entered into this world. Baby changed everything. We can know you
You call us sons, daughters. We can be forgiven. We can become cleansed, stand in your presence, holy. We have hope. No, one day we'll be with you for all of eternity. Thank you, Lord. Jesus changed everything. We want to honor you, Lord. Just want to thank you. May our lives be a thank offering just poured out to you for all your goodness and all your grace. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.